June 17th, 1988, the Dallas-Fort Worth Star Messenger reported that Lily Baltrip won an award that was given out annually by the Texas Chauffeurs and Drivers Association. True story. She won the award as Driver of the Decade because in her school bus driving, she had never a single accident or traffic ticket, and she had many commendations for her abilities of getting the kids there safely. She was so excited about this award that she took 17 of her friends in a large van to the banquet in which she was going to receive that award. Well, you guessed it. On the way, she flipped the van, and all 17 of them had to go to the hospital. None were hurt badly, but she was humiliated radically. Here is the Texas Driver of the Decade on the way to pick up her award, man. What happens? She crashes. It all comes down. Every one of us, I think, finds ourselves going through times when it all comes down. When the roof caves in, when things fall apart. The disciples here in John 14 were just experiencing those kinds of feelings, weren't they? I mean, it was coming down. Jesus had told them there in John 13 that one of them would be betraying him, referring to Judas. And Jesus had told them that he would be leaving them, and they could not follow, and that Peter would end up denying him. Well, as we spoke of Sunday, this caused that room to be filled with confusion, their hearts with apprehension. I mean, they gave everything to follow him. They placed all of their confidence and trust in him. They were looking to him, and now it seemed as though it was all for nothing. He would be betrayed. He would be leaving. Peter would be denying. How could this be? Now, we know the story. We know it has a glorious, happy ending. But put yourself in their sandals, in their Birkenstocks, and you will see that really, man, it must have been a moment of real intensity for them and for him. Oftentimes we look at this through the feelings or the eyes of the disciples, but consider what Jesus was going through. Realizing that hours after this event, he would be nailed to a cross, absorbing the sin of humanity. Really dying for each one of my sins and each one of your sins specifically. And the sins of the whole world. No wonder he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And when we see him, he shall be as a lamb having been slain. As we've spoken of many times, the sufferings of Jesus are far greater than we have any comprehension of in this life at this time. The price was immense. Knowing something of that price in the Garden of Gethsemane, just moments after this section of Scripture, he would be praying with such intensity, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." And so intensely was he praying, dreading what would be happening on the cross, that he actually sweat great drops of blood. Hematidrosis could have caused his own death right there in the garden. That's what kind of intensity he was under himself personally. So keep in mind as we listen to his words that he himself knew that the hour of great difficulty was upon him. The crucifixion was impending. Judas had already left the room and was out. And we saw in our last chapter that John said it was dark. It was night indeed. Dark times, definitely. Now Jesus at this time, when in a sense things are coming down on him, as well as things coming down around the disciples, Jesus did something so interesting to me, and I want to put this phrase in your thinking. I want you to take note of it or think it through. Because when things come down in your life, like it did for Lily Baltrip, when things just crash, when hardship comes, when embarrassments happen, when disappointments, as they inevitably do, pop up, you will have a choice, even as our Lord did here, as it relates to basin theology. You say, what is basin theology? When the pressure is mounting and the troubles are coming, you will either do what Pontius Pilate did and wash your hands. Wash your hands of Jesus Christ and Christianity, and wash your hands of what you thought was true biblically. Like Pontius Pilate, you will say, bring me the basin. And you'll wash your hands saying, I'm not going to deal with this stuff any longer. You will either do what Pontius did, or you will do what Jesus did when he took the basin and he washed feet. Even though his world, in a sense, was coming down, even though he was going through times of intensity that we'll never understand, at least not on this side of eternity, he didn't wash his hands from those disciples, from those deniers, from those betrayers, but rather he loved them and he washed their feet. And he loves me in that way today, and he loves you as well. The question is, what are we going to do when things just aren't working out? When things are really falling apart? You will find yourself at that moment experiencing basin theology, either washing your hands or washing someone's feet. You'll either be a Pontius Pilate or you'll be following the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus chose to wash feet, didn't he? And then, even though he was going through his own difficulty, much greater than anything that they were feeling, he looked on them and realized that they had reason to be troubled. And so he ministers to them in John 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Not focusing on himself. Not being mad at the situation he was in. Betrayer, denier, scatterbrains. That's not what he did. Even though he was in the hour of his own temptation and struggle, he looked out and he saw those disciples and loved them. What a model for you and for me. What an example in what we deal with, even daily. What a comfort to know that he still looks on me, dirty feet and all, and he loves me. He loves me unto the end. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, exclamation mark. Believe in me, exclamation mark. That's a proper rendering, by the way. In your King James Version, it says, you believe in God, believe also in me. It can be translated that way, for that would indicate the indicative mood for you students. But it can also be in the imperative mood in the same structure, which means it's an exclamation, not an indication, but an exclamation. And I believe that is a more proper translation. Jesus is saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. He's calling them to belief. And that is the singular key to not having a troubled heart. Believe. He gives the commandment, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he gives the enablement. believe in God, believe in me. Now, there are five things that we'll look at relatively briefly tonight, hopefully. Five things here that I want you to think through, to perhaps jot down, to pray in about why they should not be troubled, even though everything was caving in around them. And these are the same five key components about why you and me, why we should not be troubled when things aren't working out. Number one, he says this: in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The first reason why we should not allow our hearts to be troubled is because we have the hope of heaven, number one. Verses 2 through 6, we have the hope of heaven. We've talked about that extensively in the past couple of Sundays. Perhaps you missed the sessions. I would encourage you to pick up the tapes entitled Heaven. Jesus starts out by saying, here's a key to not letting your heart be overwhelmed in sadness, in depression. You have a hope. You have a home in heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you, verse 2 tells us. I have that phrase marked in my Bible, for you. It means for you specifically. It doesn't mean for you generically, for you generally. It means for you specifically. Have you ever had somebody come and stay at your house and you really wanted to show them real hospitality? And so you fixed up a bedroom or a spare room specifically for them. Got it set up just for them. Well, let me put it this way. Suppose you had George Bush coming to your house tonight. How many of you would prepare a place for him to the best of your ability? I don't think a single one of you would put there as you thought, George is coming over. Barbara will be here. I think I'll put on the nightstand there a little picture of Saddam Hussein. I don't think anybody would do that. That would be insane. If you have somebody coming that you're excited about or impressed with, man, you prepare that place for them specifically. And that's what Jesus here is saying. I'm not just preparing a place generally. I'm preparing a place for you personally. Chew on that. Think through that. What do you enjoy? What's your thing? What has God built into your being? Whatever that is, know this. Jesus is preparing a place for you specifically to meet those things that he's woven into the fabric of your being for you. Whatever your thing is, he's preparing a mansion, a dwelling place for you, you see. Now, I was approached a while back by someone who said, I challenge this concept that you throw out about Jesus preparing a place for us and working on it for 2,000 years. So it must be something special. And the argumentation went along these lines. Jesus ascended. We know that that event took place approximately 2,000 years ago. We know today from our satellite probes, from our telescopic abilities, that even if Jesus ascended at the speed of light, that would put him 2,000 light years away from planet Earth, and there's nothing out there, this young man told me. And so if he ascended at the speed of light, where is it? We've probed 2,000 light years away, telescopically, satellitally, and there's nothing there. And I thought, man, you're spacey. Because here's why. The fact of the matter is, who says that heaven is out there? Jesus made some interesting statements there in Luke chapter 17, amongst other places. He says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is very conceivable, it is very possible that heaven is right here, right now. What do you mean, John? We know that if you look at your bodies, if you look at this chair or this microphone, and you analyze it atomically, that basically this is essentially space. That is, there's the nucleus of the atom, the protons and the neutrons, and then there are electrons spinning around. They spin at such a high speed that it actually makes this seem solid. You've heard me talk on that before, and you're saying, don't go into that again. But simply to remind you of one single point, and that is, these electrons that provide or make this seem solid are at such a distance away from the nucleus of the atom, it would be a greater distance if you blew up that nucleus to the size of the sun than Pluto is out in our solar system. In other words, blowing that up, you have the electrons out proportionately to where Pluto is. That's way out there. And so there's huge amounts of space. Essentially, you are over 95% space. Nothing. Air. And so, theoretically, scientifically, there is plenty of room for a whole nother dimension to be dwelling simultaneously with this present material universe passing right through us, dwelling simultaneously with us, and we wouldn't perceive it. Unless, like what happened with Elisha's servant Gehazi, when Elisha said, Lord, open Gehazi's eyes so he can see reality. And Gehazi's eyes were opened, and what did he see? Tens of thousands of angels. He didn't see them before. Could this mean that when Paul in Hebrews talks about that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, speaking of the Old Testament saints, of those that have gone on before us, that they are literally surrounding us? Not just angels in the midst of us, but the Old Testament saints and believers dwelling among us. Is that what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God is among you? Could very well be. Stay tuned for more information. We'll know when we get to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, for a person to say, well, it has to be out there, 2,000 light years away, is dumb. It could be right here, right now, in a different dimension. The kingdom of heaven is among you. We could literally be surrounded by the great saints right now as they're watching. Interesting. Mind-blowing. Well, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the key to heaven, isn't it? To be with the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Won't that be terrific? No more flesh. No more faults. No more failings. No more sicknesses or sorrows or diseases. Maria is like him right now. When we see him, we shall be like him. And we shall know him. Even, John says, as we are known by him. There's going to be a knowledge of the Lord even as he knows us. Where I am, there you may be also. Heaven. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, of course, with that classic question, Lord, we don't know. And Jesus said, hey, I am the way. And no man comes to the Father but by me. If there's ever a bone of contention that people want to pick with us as believers, it is exclusivity. You're too narrow, they say to us. I don't mind you believing in what you believe, but don't say it's the only way. I'm not saying that. That's what Jesus declared. And call me narrow if you wish, but Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. No wonder the main streets in major towns are called Broadway. It's destructive. And Jesus, I think, wisely, the Father, I think, rightly, kept it very, very exclusive, because he knew that if there was 10 ways, there would be 50 more counterfeits, and it would be all the more confusing. I don't have to worry about, is Bhagwan one of the ascended masters? Or Sri Bambi, outside of Eugene, who tells you and me, when you have nothing to worry about, so give me everything. When I heard about Sri Bambi, I thought, oh dear. How can people follow him up there? I don't understand the naivety of people, but Jesus understood it and so said, I'm going to keep it real simple, John. There's one way. There's not 10 or 80 that you'll get all confused. I'm going to say very simply, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven whereby what? Men must be saved. One way. Very simple. It's an act of love. Not exclusivity, but really love, you see. I'm going to keep it simple. One way, Johnny. I'll keep it real basic for you, son. There's one way. Jesus said, I am. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Period. Case closed. That's it. The hope of heaven. By the way, in reading about heaven and thinking this through, perhaps you've been aware of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's books on death and dying, and how she has said, wait a minute, there is something beyond. There must be a heaven, because everyone who goes into these death states and then comes back, or goes into a near-death experience and then is revived, they all come back and give a remarkably similar account, and that is they see a glorious warm light that just attracts them. They're drawn to it like a moth is to a light bulb. And her rap is this, because everybody has this experience of seeing this warm, attractive light that draws them, whether they be Christians or Buddhists or whatever they might be. The conclusion is all roads must lead to this glorious eternity. Listen, I do not doubt that they do see or experience something of God's glory. But know this, there are going to be a host of people that come into the presence of God once they have left this life and hear the words that Jesus said when he declared, many will say, Lord, and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So just because they see something of the light, which may be something of God's glory, does not mean they're going into heaven. Perhaps they were simply close to being drawn into the place of hearing those words, depart. Jesus said there is only one way. Keeping it very simple. Number two. Not only do we have the hope of heaven, but secondly, we know the nature of the Father. Why shouldn't you be bummed? Why mustn't I be troubled? We have the hope of heaven. Life is short. We're out of here. Secondly, we know the nature of the Father. Philip begins to say to him, oh, pardon me, let's back up to verse 7. Jesus said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from henceforth, you know him, you've seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It'll suffice us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Not only do you have a hope in heaven, but you know the nature of the Father. Oh, in these troubling times, Philip said, show us the Father. That would suffice us. That would help us. Show us the Father. These are confusing times. Where is God? Is that your cry tonight? Where is God in my troubling times? Where is he? Show us the Father, they said to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, Philip, don't you get it? You know the Father already because you've been with me. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, you say, well, how does that comfort me? Let me address this very practically. Right now in the media, you know that we're going through a time when many celebrities are coming out and saying how they were abused, mistreated, hurt by their earthly fathers. Books are being written by all kinds of so-called stars, Roseanne Barr and LaToya Jackson, and a whole bunch of people are on this bandwagon. Time magazine addresses that in this week's issue, by the way. How our whole culture is now blaming their parents, their father, for their present perversions and difficulties and depressions and problems. It's sweeping. And it's also infected the Christian community. There are books being written and seminars being held and a lot of conversation about, well, I just can't relate to the Father. I have no trust in the Father because my father, when I was growing up, ignored me or abused me or abandoned me. And so I have a hard time relating to God. I think that's bogus. I think that is borrowing of the world's schizophrenic mentality and deception. What do you mean? Show us the Father. Listen, Jesus is saying the issue is not an earthly father. The issue is not figuring out the Father. The issue is your elder brother, Jesus Christ. If you want to know the nature of the Father, you study the Son, Jesus Christ. You don't filter it through your experiences growing up with your flawed earthly father. You don't hide behind a neglectful or abusing father. Show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, you're missing it. Don't you understand? The way that you know the Father is by seeing me. No one can say, I can't relate to God. I don't understand God because Dad was mean to me. Jesus would say to you, here's your comfort. If you know me, if you've listened to me, if you're studying about me, if you're walking with me, then you know the nature of the Father, no matter how good or bad your earthly dad would be. The issue is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by what? His dear Son. Jesus is the final word. God makes himself known through his Son. I cannot understand the vastness of God, the nature of God, except as I watch and study and know the Son. So please, don't get caught up in this new fad of saying, well, I can't receive the knowledge of the Father because I can't understand Him. My earthly father was mean to me. No, Jesus would say, if you've seen me, then you know the Father. He would say, I and the Father are one. Study the life of Christ. Stay in the Word and look for Christ. Walk with Jesus Christ. And in watching Him and knowing Him, you'll know the nature and character of the Father. So, a second reason why I'm comforted. What do I know about my Father? I might think, ooh, is He mean? Is He judgmental? Is He cruel? Is He too powerful for me to relate to? But then I see the Son. I see the Son saying to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. I see the Son taking time with the little kids. I see the Son washing the dirty feet of the disciple. I see the Son saying to Judas, the betrayer, friend, what seekest thou? And now I know the nature of the Father. Even if I'm betraying, even if my feet are dirty, even if He seems too busy, even if I've committed iniquity, I know the nature of the Father, not because I know my earthly dad, but because I've watched the Son. In watching and knowing the Son, I know the nature of God, and it is comforting. I like what Greg Louganis, the Olympic diver, said. The gold medal winner, when they asked him and said, well, tell us, Greg, when you're on that platform and the cameras are whirling and the eyes of the world are watching, what goes through your mind? How can you stand the pressure? And he gave a classic reply in that interview, and he said, I think about this. Even if I blow this dive, my mom will still love me. And that's great. Because you see, he just had a confidence in his parental love. No matter what he did with that dive. You know what? I had that same confidence. Even if I blow it, I know my Lord still loves me. Isn't He a consuming fire? Yes. Doesn't He say vengeance is mine? Absolutely. But I see it worked out practically in the life of Jesus Christ. And I see the fire that He sends frees me, not burns me. And I see the vengeance that He calls for is against my enemies spiritually, not against me. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ positionally. I would never understand that, though. The nature of the Father, had it not been for the coming of the Son. Are you with me on that? So Jesus here says, boys, your world is coming apart, but know this, you have the hope of heaven, and you know the nature of the Father. If you've heard me and seen me, then you know that you can trust the Father, Philip, in this time of difficulty. Thirdly, not only we have the hope of heaven and know the nature of the Father because of Jesus the Son, but thirdly, we've got the privilege of prayer in times of difficulty. Verily, he says in verse 12, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is great. In troubled times, you have the privilege of prayer. We've got the privilege of prayer. I saw one plaque that said, why pray when you can worry? And I thought, that's really the way it is an awful lot of the time. Why pray when we can worry? But here the Lord is saying, in times of anxiety, ask. whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. You say, well, I have a hard time with that. I've asked for a lot of things that haven't come my way. The question is, do you understand what's being said when Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it? To ask in Jesus' name is not simply attaching a phrase in Jesus' name, amen, like 10-4, good buddy, over and out, Roger Wilco. And yet most of us think that. We think somehow it means to just add that phrase in Jesus' name. No. The name, as hopefully many of you now understand, means the character, the nature, the personality. Whatever I ask that is in harmony with His nature, with His character, with His personality, whatever I ask in His name, you see, the Father will do. Moses, of course, going through his own troubling times, leading those people, said, show me your glory, that I might know that you'll be with me as I lead these people. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses, no man can see me and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let you see my afterglow. And there, as I pass by, I will proclaim to you my name. And there in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, as He goes by Moses, and then Moses can look and see the afterglow, He proclaims His name. The Lord, full of compassion and mercy, long-suffering and goodness, slow to wrath, forgiving iniquity. The characteristics are listed for you. The name of the Lord being proclaimed. That's His name, you see. So when I pray, if I'm praying, Lord, she's been really mean to me. Sick 'em. Or Lord, what I really need is a new Cadillac so I can make everybody jealous. You see, that's not praying in the name of the Lord. Even if I say, in Jesus' name, that's irrelevant how loudly I speak it or how often I invoke it. It means, is what I'm praying for full of mercy, full of goodness? Is it in line with the personality of Jesus? Jesus said, if you're praying that way, I'll do it. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And any time you pray in His name, He will do it. If it's in line with who He is, it will happen. That's a promise. I like that. Let not your heart be troubled. You have the hope of heaven. You know the nature of the Father. You have the privilege of prayer in times of trouble. Fourthly, we enjoy the comfort of the Spirit. In verse 15, He goes on to say, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, but not to the world? Jesus answered, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. The Comforter is being sent your way. The Comforter. Another Comforter, verse 16, is what Jesus called the Holy Spirit. For you students, notice the word Comforter there is paraclete. It means to come alongside and to help. He is another Comforter because Jesus is the first or the ultimate Comforter. Man, if you were in a storm, it's a comfort to have Jesus with you in these days because he could speak and the storm would stop. If in these days you were smitten with leprosy, what a comfort it would be if you saw Jesus standing there physically because he healed the lepers constantly. What a comforter he was. If you were hungry and Jesus was there, what a comfort that would be, for he is the one who could take a couple of loaves and multiply them miraculously. But you see, Jesus then, to those boys, was limited because he could only be in one place at one time. And so he would say, it's expedient for me to go away that the Comforter might come, another Comforter, one who will heal your hurts and one who will still your storms and one who will supply your needs, one who will come alongside of, who will not be limited by a single body. But the Holy Spirit, another Comforter, the Spirit of Jesus is what the book of Acts calls him. He can be here in Applegate and in Appalachia and in Afghanistan and in Africa all at one time, not limited by a single body. It's expedient that I go away. He's the paraclete, not the parakeet. Not one who's going to just chirp along in some happy little song. But sometimes comforting means correcting, doesn't it? And convicting. He's the dove, the Spirit is. Not the vulture. Not the buzzard who circles over you waiting for you to fail that he might come and pick on you and rip on you. A lot of folks have that idea about the Spirit. They don't look at him as being a dove but a vulture. Just waiting for me to fail so he can swoop down on me. Not true. He's not a screaming hawk making a lot of noise and causing all the other birds to feel afraid. He's a dove. And when he's moving in a meeting, it's not full of hysteria or weirdness. A dove is known for its gentleness, for its beauty, for its purity, for its loveliness. The Spirit, the Comforter, not the confuser, not the screecher, the Comforter, not the vulture, not the buzzard, the Comforter. He wants to comfort me in my time of difficulty. Not the hummingbird, not the one who's busily flapping. And some folks feel like, wow, if I'm really doing what I should be doing, I'm going to be busy, busy, busy with flapping of my wings a million times a second. That's what proves spirituality not true. Those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. You'll flow in the thermal of God's Spirit. You'll be caught up just flowing, not striving. When people are striving, when they're hummingbirding it, it's indicative to me that they're not moving, that I'm not moving in the Spirit. You never have to pump up the Holy Spirit. You never have to hype it. And how I personally am grieved when I see attempts at hyping up to bring in the Spirit. That's hummingbird stuff. He's a dove. Not a parakeet. Not a buzzard. Not a vulture. Not a hummingbird. Not a hawk. He's a Comforter. In troubled times, know this, the Comforter, Jesus is saying, will come and bring to your remembrance all the things that I taught you. I like that. My memory is increasingly fuzzy. Anybody else finding that a little bit? It's kind of something. They say that you know when you're getting old by two key indicators. The first is you begin to lose your memory. The second, I can't remember. When you get out of the shower, you're glad the mirror is fogged up. Yes. But I know this, that no matter how much we might find the fading of our memories, the Holy Spirit is our private tutor who will whisper in the ear of your inner person the things that Jesus has spoken. When you wonder what you should do or if that's right or wrong, just listen. Jesus said the Comforter, the Dove, will bring to your remembrance all the things that I spoke to you. What a comfort that is. He'll remind me of truth when I'm going through troubled or tempting times. And finally, fifthly, not just the hope of heaven. We know the nature of the Father. We've got the privilege of prayer. We enjoy the comfort of the Spirit. But finally, number five, we possess the peace of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father, and my Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world, that is Satan, has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Peace, verse 27, I leave with you. We possess the peace of Jesus Christ, not like the world gives. What does the world say? You bummed? Turn on the tube. Hey, isn't that bizarre? Talk about modern day bizarrity or idolatry. You are drawn to the altar. I am drawn to the altar of TV. It draws us. And as we sit there, we are being killed. Our time, 7.3 hours for the average person in this nation a day. You sit there with your jaw open and your face glazed. As you worship at the altar of television, it is drawing you into itself and killing you in the process. It kills your time. It kills your spirit. It kills your mind. And we are sucked in. I often used to wonder, how could these people in the Old Testament times be so bizarre as to offer their kids on the altars of Moloch or cut their bodies before Baal? Stupidity, the idolatry of ancient people. And then I look at our culture. And I think, we're doing the same thing. Just as dumb. Sacrificing family, sacrificing spirituality, as we worship at the altar of TV. That's what the world says. You're bummed out, depressed, go see a movie. Turn on TV. Listen to some carnal music. Jesus said, no, no, no. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's a peace they don't understand, they can't apprehend. It's a peace that what? Passes understanding. Folks, even though I might not mentally understand what's going on, I have a peace that bypasses my brain, which is limited, believe me. It bypasses my brain and permeates my heart. It's a peace that passes understanding. That's what he promises me. And I might not know why things aren't working out. I might not know why things are coming down. But in the midst of that, Jesus promises to me, I'll give you a peace, not as the world gives. It passes understanding according to the book of Philippians, you see. Finally, this final phrase, and then we're done. Jesus, in looking at his boys, in his basin theology, grabbing the towel and the water, washing their feet practically and encouraging them spiritually. Jesus saying, don't let your heart be troubled. He would say to you and to me tonight who are troubled, let not your heart be troubled. It's a choice that you make. I can choose to allow my heart to be troubled, or I can choose to say, thank you. I'm going to heaven. I know your nature because I see it in the Son. I can talk to you freely with this privilege of prayer. I can receive the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the dove. I can embrace the special peace that you give to me. I will, Lord, not let my heart be troubled in obedience to your commandment. Please understand this. You've been so patient. It's not a suggestion. It's not a promise. It's a commandment. People read these words and say, well, Jesus said it, but I still am. Then you're at fault. It's a commandment that he gave to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You choose. I choose tonight, this week, next year, whether I'm going to have a troubled heart or not. It's a choice you make. He said, here's the reasons why you don't have to be troubled, and here is what I'm commanding you. Let not your heart be troubled. Now you choose. Boys, to those 11 that remained, I'm commanding you, let not your heart be troubled. Here's some reasons why you shouldn't allow that to happen. And here's my commandment. Believe in God. Believe in me. And here's some things to think through and chew on spiritually. And the last phrase is so poignant because that's what I want for you, for me tonight. He said then, arise, let us go hence. You're down in the mouth. You're down in the dumps. I've given you this commandment. I've given you these insights. Arise and let's go. And Jesus would say to you tonight, who are troubled, don't be. Believe in God. Believe in me and arise and let's go out in ministry. He was headed for Calvary. And he's calling that for you and me. Arise, take up your cross, and let's go. May that be true. Gang, let's go get them. In Jesus' name, shall we stand? I now trust, Father, that what your Son told us about the ministry of the Spirit would be experienced. That your Spirit, Jesus, would remind us of all things that you've taught us in your Word. And that should there be troubling times tomorrow, or next week, or next year, that your Spirit might remind us of these words of this chapter. Father, I pray that none would follow in the footsteps of Pontius and wash their hands of you, but that we all might wash the feet, Lord, of others, that we might arise and go hence into ministry. Lord, may your word affect me. May your word affect us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.